Been looking at verses 13 through 15 in chapter 2, and we talked about how Paul felt an obligation based on the grace of God to the Thessalonians, specifically in his choice of them from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of spirit and faith of truth. And we talked about both of those issues in our last two studies. So this evening we're going to be looking at verse 14, where it says, "It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And when we looked at this short paragraph the last time, we really focused our attention on the work of the Spirit and how he works to bring us step by step through a multitude of differing experiences and arrangements of the thoughts in our minds to the point where he could give us this new identity, this thing called sanctification, where we're actually set into Jesus Christ and given a new identity in him. And then the truth is addressed by the Spirit in our regard so that he makes the truth obvious and then we yield to it or not. And in this case, of course, we do, because that's the whole idea of salvation by faith. Truth produces the conviction that it is true. The Spirit, by using the truth, does that. And people are saved by yielding to the obvious, the truth of the gospel. So those are the processes, and that's where we focus. This evening what we're going to do is look at God's goal and the choice that he's made, the choices that he's made. Starts with verse 13, God has chosen you. And then in verse 14, it was for this he called you. So our text says that we are called. And the description of the calling is that you may obtain or gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole idea is that he has called us to acquire the glory that it comes from the Lord. And the text is important because it tells us why God's gone to all this trouble that's involved in creating a host of inhabitants for the kingdom of the Christ. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. Of course, he uses sons generic. He's talking about male and female. But the whole idea is that there's going to be this enormous kingdom, and it's going to be inhabited by an enormous number of human beings. But Jesus' words still are true, that few find the gate that leads to eternal life. Most don't. But even when it's only a few, it's not a few hundred, it's not a few thousand, it's probably a few million, maybe even a few billion over the whole process. But in all of that interaction, all of the details, the whole idea is that God has gone to a lot of individual efforts to bring every individual to this point of becoming a member of the kingdom that is going to be ruled over by Christ. And in the almost inevitable turn from God's plan to the wishes and wants of men that occurs over time, men have made the goal of salvation sometimes at its barest necessity. They say things like, "I'll be glad if I just get in." And that's turning the whole doctrine of salvation into escape from hell and getting into this place of great blessedness with nothing more than just an entry ticket. Just get in. It's kind of like by the skin of your teeth, by the hair of your chinny chin chin. It's the thief on the cross kind of entrance, or the deathbed conversion, or the, you know, where people go from unbelief to faith to becoming a child of God and then they die. It can happen that relatively quickly. And those people haven't had much of an opportunity to acquire anything of the glory because they just didn't have enough time left in this world. So a lot of times people have said, well, you know, that's really God's goal. He wants to deliver us from hell. He wants to give us a place in his kingdom. And so you end up with this idea in the general populace that, boy, if I just go to heaven when I die, I'll be happy. But they don't really have, a lot of times, any serious interest in anything beyond that. In fact, they have a lot of resistance to a lot of things that would go beyond that, because I want to be able to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. But this whole business of letting God be the author and dominion the overseer of my life, so that the things that I end up doing day by day by day are ordered by his hand rather than by mine. And that's very much an issue. But it's kind of like a person who simply wants to be born, but never wants to grow up. And that's a total waste of life. Parents recognize immediately the tragedy of a baby that never grows. Babies don't recognize the tragedy because they don't have the capacity to recognize it. So if a baby is born and never grows up, that baby doesn't realize what it's missing out on in terms of life's experiences and that, but everybody else does. So in a very real sense, what Paul is saying in verse 14 of our chapter here, 2 Thessalonians 2, is that God called us through the gospel for something far more than just being able to go to heaven when we die. We already said it started back there in verse 13 with God's choice from the beginning for salvation, and then a process, the sanctification of spirit and the faith that comes out of the truth. But in this sentence, it says it was for this. And when he said for this, he used a grammatical construction that means in a view toward, and then he used the word this in the neuter so that you'd think of a non-gender issue for this. And typically when you look back for antecedents to these pronouns and stuff like that, you're looking for a neuter that the this would identify, and there aren't any. In verse 13, salvation is feminine. Sanctification is masculine, I believe, and faith is feminine. So there are no antecedents in the neuter. And I just made the decision this week on the basis of that Paul would use a neuter unto this when there were several things involved and they didn't have a single gender issue. If they had all been masculine, he would have probably used a masculine word for this. If they'd all been feminine, he'd have used the feminine, but he didn't. That's just a little grammatical thing. But basically what he's saying is that the divine intention is being declared. It was for this that he called you. And it's actually in view of these things, the things that he has done, the salvation, the sanctification, the faith. It's in view of these things that he called you through our gospel, and then with this goal in mind, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord. So Paul's gratitude in verse 13 is initially focused on God's choice from the beginning. I'm obligated to give thanks to God always for you because he has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. But then he talks about that choice in terms of both objectives and methods. The objective of God's choice is salvation. And that's a huge, huge, huge concept. I mean, salvation has so many particulars. Even if we follow the well-worn path of the body and the soul and the spirit and the interaction of those things, just like you can make a gazillion colors out of three primary colors, so also you can get into a whole host of difficult circumstances by the individual and mixing of the issues of the flesh and the body, the soul, and the spirit. And technically speaking, we need to be saved from every one of those, because every one of them carries a significant potential for disaster in a fallen world. So when we talk about being saved, this is huge. It starts, of course, with the issues of how God accepts us, and that's the justification based on the death of Christ and the legal fulfillment of all the requirements that Jesus fulfilled. So he explains the thing in terms of a large concept, and you can then go from there to all these little details that are involved in being delivered from this, being delivered from that, being delivered from this, and so on. But the method that he addressed had two sides to it. The Spirit's activity in bringing the issue of our sanctification into play, sanctification that comes from the Spirit. And then that's the divine side, and then the human side, the faith element that comes out of being exposed to the truth with certain things in mind. I mean, a person can be exposed to the truth and not come to faith. A person can even see that a thing is true and not believe in it. because faith is an issue of methodology. It's not an objective. The objective is in the word love. And if you don't want what this faith will bring, then you're not going to commit yourself to it. So any truth that contradicts your values, you're just going to reject, even if you know it's true. By the same token, if you want something and you see the truth declared and that's how you can get it, then you'll buy into it real quickly. But that's the human and the divine side. And according to our context, the condemned are condemned, according to verse 10, because they did not receive a love for the truth. They didn't want that. And he says, so as to be saved. So the whole issue here is that the attitude toward the truth is crucial. If you reject the love of the truth, if you don't, I mean, if our attitude toward the truth is take it or leave it, or in some cases, I ain't going to listen to that. If that's the attitude, well, then the truth never settles. And then all kinds of other ideas float around. In fact, I started the study on Tuesday night on developing a biblical perspective. And afterwards, I was told by the guy who asked me to do the teaching, he said, I've already been approached in this group by one man who is a polytheist and another man who believes that Jesus became God over time while he was here on the earth. And he said, so it's going to be interesting how your presentation of developing a biblical perspective will affect them. But the thing that's involved in that is this. Doctrines as goofy as those, they don't just appear out of nowhere. They come into a person's thinking and they're embraced by that person because of something that that person likes about that. And when we don't have a love for the truth, we will like a lot of things that we ought not to like. So when he says that they're condemned and are going to be relegated to this deception of lawlessness because they didn't receive the love for the truth, he's just telling this point blankly that bottom line, you got to want to know the truth. No matter where it takes you or how many things it cuts across the grain of. Because the condemned are condemned because they rejected the love of the truth. And the saved are saved because of their reaction to the truth in verse 10 and 12 and 13. The issue of the truth producing a legitimate faith. Because the faith is originated in the truth. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, the truth about God or from God. And so salvation is in the mix. If you want to know the truth, you will know the truth and you'll be saved by it. If you don't want to know the truth, you may never learn the truth and you certainly won't be saved without knowing the truth. So in relation to the salvation thesis, the attitude a person takes toward the truth is crucial. But when we talk about that, we have to be aware that Paul is not creating a basis for boasting in those who are saved because they recognized and believed the truth, whereas the wicked don't recognize the truth and don't believe. That's not a basis for boasting because of the nature of the faith. Faith, biblically, is not a proactive thing that you get credit for. It is a cessation of resistance to the obvious, which is not commendable. It's the only legitimate, rational thing that ought to be done. I mean, if it's true, how can you commend somebody for ceasing to resist the truth? That's what you ought to do, is yield to the truth. And so ceasing to resist it, yielding to it, is not a commendation. It's just what ought to be. So when a person ceases to resist the obvious, that's not a meritorious act. It's simply a refusal to continue to fight with God. It's not something we can boast of. So a saved person doesn't have any basis for boasting over a lost person in that regard, because the salvation issue is simply a cessation of resisting God. And that's not a boastworthy thing. So when he talks about the objective and the method, he's staying within the boundaries of the grace so that there won't be any boasting, because that's a big deal in Paul's theology. Romans 3, where then is boasting? Ephesians 2, that no man should boast. Is it 1 Corinthians 4? You guys act like you got what you got, not as a gift, not as something that was given to you. But if it was given to you, why are you boasting? Boasting's a big thing, because in a relational universe, it's extremely negative. So Paul is not trying to undo that in his dealings here. He's simply saying that we have this salvation through sanctification and faith, and it's all about what God has kicked into action. But why? Well, according to verse 14, he goes on to explain how God moved his agenda forward. The unto which, addressed in 2:14, is pointing back to the salvation and the sanctification and the faith. But it's also leading up to the statement in verse 14 that is another objective statement. It's a statement about what God wants. So it's an explanation of the call. He called you unto this, salvation through sanctification and faith. And the idea is that there is a large concept that includes both positive and negative responses on men's parts. Jesus on one occasion said, many are called and few are chosen. So you have this tension between those who have been chosen and then those who have been called, because he obviously must call more than he has chosen. And so you have that in the mix. But in this case, without this call for this, he called you, without that call, there's no cessation of resistance, because the call brings you up to it. You have to say, well, I'm going to yield to this or not. But without that call, you never brought to that point, and then there's no progress from that. So when he says, unto this, unto which God called you, he's talking about the issue of why he made all of these plans from way back, from the beginning. And then he has in verse 14 in the middle that translated that you, that's a eistos, and it means with a view toward this. And the view toward this is one of the unfolding of one of the major ideas of salvation. He says it is this, that you may acquire or gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The issue here is that salvation has always been, in God's mind, the first step in getting people to acquire the glory of the Lord. Whatever that means. But it was never salvation so that you can go to heaven. It was always salvation so that you may acquire the glory. If you possess the glory, obviously heaven's going to be your dwelling place. Quite frankly, if you were in hell and you possessed the glory of the Lord, you'd be in heaven. I mean, it's because it's the nature of the thing. But when he talks about this acquisition, I think there's a couple of things going on. Acquiring the glory of the Lord is a twofold thing in this regard. I think fundamentally it means that you're acquiring the actual character of the Lord, as Paul explained it in 2 Corinthians 3, where he said, we are changed from glory to glory by beholding his glory. We see his glory, and then we are changed from glory to glory by that. And what he's talking about is we see the character of the Lord demonstrated primarily through the revelation of the Word. And as we get a grip on what the character of the Lord Jesus is like, that makes a difference in our way of thinking, and then we start to take on the characteristics that are the same as his. So from glory to glory simply means the process is a long-term thing where he molds us into the image of the Son over our lifetime. And it's a process from glory to glory to glory to glory. And it has to do with acquiring his character. But out of that, it also has to have something to do with Paul's earlier thesis in verse 13 of grace leading to obligation. Because the idea of taking on the character of the Lord automatically means that there'll be a taking on also of some of the activities of the Lord that that character drives. It's impossible to have a certain characteristic that makes you who you are without that characteristic being demonstrated in the choices you make and the actions you take. So It has to do with our characters being adjusted so that they more accurately reflect the character of Jesus. But it also has to do with accepting the obligation that that kind of process puts out there, and that obligation is to take up our position in doing and making our choices and taking action according to the character, in a very real sense. If it weren't for the fact that we still possess the old man and the old man is waxing worse and worse, in a very real sense, there wouldn't be any need to even talk about the actions, because if you get the character right, the actions just automatically flow from it. They just flow right out of it. The problem for believers is that they can actually start taking on the character of Jesus and demonstrate the character of the devil. Because there are these two aspects of our function in this world, and one of them is of the spirit and one of them is of the flesh. So taking on the character of the Lord has to do with our souls being wedded to Him and being conformed to oneness in Him. And yet we have this other reality of the flesh, which is always on the edge of manifesting itself unless it is restrained by this new reality that is us. And without that restraint, it'll just show up. And it does show up. All of us reveal our fleshliness on occasion. And people say, well, that's not what Jesus looks like. And they're absolutely right. So when Paul says that it was for this that he called you, that you may acquire the glory, he's talking about both sides of that. He wants you to take on the character of the Lord, and he wants you to take on the tasks that that character automatically produces in your daily living. That would be called the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also the glory of the Lord. So, it's a major aspect of why God calls people unto salvation. Hazel and I were discussing a little bit this afternoon on our trip about the whole idea of people being saved, becoming real, genuine Christians, but really, if you evaluate what you're seeing, you never see any real indication of character changes or participation changes. And so you say, what's this mean? God has called us to acquire the glory of the Lord, and that automatically means that we're going to start functioning like that glory would push us if we walk by faith in the Spirit. But there's an enormous number of people. You can't see that. You don't. You come to the end of their life and say, well, what did they ever do for Jesus? And the answer is, I don't know. And so you have to say, okay, I have to plug this into my theology somewhere. Does this mean they weren't really believers? Or does it mean something else? And my thinking is, no, you can't decide whether a person is a believer by whether they participated in certain behaviors or not. That means that I have to have a better explanation. And I think the explanation has to come down to, in a vast kingdom filled with gazillion inhabitants, there are going to be all kinds of people involved at various levels of involvement. And Jesus already told us what the requirement for involvement was. If you want to be heavily invested in involvement in the kingdom, I guess I ought to talk about it this way, you got to be a servant of all. So if you learn to be a servant to a great degree, you will be very busy with a whole lot of people benefiting from your busyness in the kingdom. And if you didn't learn to be a servant, you won't be very busy at all, because you'll be up here with all these other people that are not very busy because they never learned to be servants. And so they're here in the kingdom. And in the kingdom, they're going to be servants to some degree, but the degree is going to be very, very small, simply because if you didn't learn it here, you're not going to do it there. And I think that we have abundant evidence in the creation that that's the way it is. When springtime comes and the pollen starts to fall out of the pine cones, or out of the things that make the pollen so the pine cones can be fertilized and the seeds can be made viable, everything turns green or yellow green because there's just so much pollen. And you get it in your sinuses and you get it in your lungs and you gag and cough and sneeze and your eyes swell half shut and all of that because it's all this pollen. And the vast majority of all this pollen never fertilizes a single pine cone seed. And we'd say it's wasted pollen. If God created enough pollen just to pollinate the seeds, he'd have to make sure that the pollen fell in the right place so the seeds would be pollinated. Well, it's not that precise. Not in any case. I mean, if you watch corn grow, it throws up a tassel to make pollen. And then there's one or two or maybe even three ears down here that have put this little silk out. And that pollen falls. And if it falls on one of those silks, it fertilizes the kernel. And a kernel will grow on the stalk, on the ear. And if it doesn't, if the silk that's leading down to a particular spot on the ear doesn't get pollinated, there's no kernel that develops down there. So it's kind of a hit or miss, if you can set that. It's kind of a random thing. And I think that's the explanation for why God just does this overkill. Just make sure that what's done is done. It gets done. Well, in a kingdom, the size of Messiah's kingdom, I think that that explains why there are going to be a lot of people there who really never did develop. God's gracious enough to save somebody on their deathbed if the truth becomes clear and they yield to it, and then they die. He was gracious to the thief on the cross, but the thief on the cross is not going to be one of those big servants in the kingdom. He's going to be one of these that's being served, and there are going to be millions of people just like him. And that's the way it is in all of the things that are, even in the church. The vast majority of the work of the church is done by a few. And a whole bunch of people, there's just a few sinners. Well, it's been that way for 2,000 years and going to change, as far as I can tell. And that's the way it is across the board. Even when you have a plant that's producing Ford pickups, there are all these people down here doing all this little stuff. There's the head honchos up here that are directing the whole process. And, of course, in the human kingdom, that means they're the top-down bosses. But in the kingdom of God, it's an up-from-the-bottom kind of thing. But the fact is, you have all these minor individuals involved. And I think that that better explains both the promise of the gospel and God's purpose. God chose the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And he did that after he had spent 7 years training 12 other men. Yet when it actually came to being the majority worker for the kingdom's sake, it was Paul. It wasn't James and John and Matthew and all those guys. Although all those guys did do a phenomenal amount of work in the places that they went, but none of them developed the same degree of effective labor as the Apostle Paul. So, to me, this whole idea is that God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, and it was for this that he called you, to gain the glory of our Lord. And this whole issue of gaining the glory of the Lord is a sanctification and faith issue, because the Spirit of God wrestles with us over issues in our lives until we yield to the truth about those issues. And if we don't yield, and that blocks out a segment of our experience in both time and eternity, because we just will not believe that. And without faith, it didn't get done. So, I think that God's kingdom plan is huge. And Paul said it like this: in a large house there are many vessels, some to honor, some to dishonor. So, make it your goal to be a vessel of honor. That's the gist of his statement to Timothy about that. But he admitted that in a large house, too many vessels. It's got all kinds of people. So, we have this idea that it is for this that he's called you to gain the glory. And then we have the statement in verse 14, through our gospel. This is our dia plus the genitive phrase that they actually tried to translate these end phrases up in verse 13 with the word through, but the medium of the summons is the gospel. It's called our gospel by the Apostle Paul in association with Silvanus and Timothy, because there were other gospels out there. So our gospel means as the authoritative apostles of the true God, this is our message, as opposed to any of these others. And it is through this gospel that God summons you to participate in this glory. And that, of course, means that we have to have the content of the gospel nailed down. Exactly what is the gospel? And, of course, a lot has been discussed about that. Even the big debate back in the early 20th century where you had this liberal fundamentalist controversy, the real issue there was, what do you have to believe in order to be saved? And the fundamentalists said, well, these are the fundamentals of the faith. You have to believe this and this and this and this and this and this and this. Well, they were trying to identify the content of the message that you had to believe. But they said things like, well, you've got to believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Well, you don't. Not to be saved. That's a concept that comes a bit later in the teaching. But if you've never heard that Jesus was born of a virgin, you can hear that he was God's son, died for your sins, and is willing to forgive you if you'll trust him, and you can trust him, and Jesus don't even have a clue as to what the virgin birth was about. When I came to know the Lord, I didn't even know that the Bible was inspired and authoritative and without error. I didn't get that squared away until Jerry and James Crusoe jumped my case about it. I mean, it's just, when they were trying to nail it down, they were doing an intellectual exercise of saying, well, these are the things that are, you know, most critical to be believed. But the bottom line is, Paul identified his gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, this is the message that we preach to you. And it's interesting to me how many times I've heard 1 Corinthians 15 appealed to as the statement of the gospel, and they deliberately omit or fail to see one of the elements in it. I've heard this, I mean, even in the Lordship salvation debate with Zane Hodges and whatever his name was. This was the issue. I make known to you the gospel which I preach to you. And then they go down to verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then the 12 and then to more than 500 brethren. That's, he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. So this is the gospel. Christ died for your sins, he was buried, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to more than 500 people as a validation of the reality of his resurrection. You believe that, you believe the gospel. The problem that I have is that it says point blankly in verse 2 that you're saved by this gospel if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And I have never heard anybody address the issue of verse 2 in their attempt to say, this is the gospel. Christ died for you. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, he appeared to the 12, and if you believe that, you're saved. Well, yeah, if you hold fast what you believed, unless you believed in vain. And that's why, over the years, I have come to grips with the fact that you can believe for a while, but you're not justified until that faith has settled from an intellectual thing until it has become a conviction of the heart, because it's with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. God didn't justify Abraham in Genesis 12 when he believed him, when Abraham believed God. He justified him in Genesis 15 when Abraham believed, a specific thing that God declared. So I think that one of the things we have to understand about the gospel itself is that faith in the gospel has to be of such a nature, the faith has to be of such a nature that it cannot be unseated by controversy and persecution and challenge. In other words, you can't believe it today and then not believe it tomorrow and still have the outcome of it. The gospel is not hard in the sense that you need a Savior and Jesus is him, and if you'll trust him, he'll save you. But you can't come back later and say, well, I really didn't understand that when I was accepting Jesus as my Savior, that meant that I was participating in this call that God has made to participate in the glory of Jesus, and I really don't want to go there. I'm not interested in any of that. I'm not sure that Jesus is a Savior at all, if that's what you meant, and backtrack. And I think that's what Jesus was saying when he said there are some who will embrace the gospel with joy, and when persecution hits, they fizzle and it's gone. And I think it explains why the temper of Galatians is such as it is. I think it explains why Paul was all upset in 1 Thessalonians about whether the Thessalonians were going to hang in there or not. So the faith has a specific contents, promise. It has a certain response, that's a cessation of resistance to the obvious that's caught up in that promise. And it has a certain commitment to endurance so that you have to continue to hang on to the thing that you've believed. And that, I think, is the gospel. And he says that when that was preached, God was using it to call you. He called you through the gospel so that you can gain the glory. And that's his big picture plan for us. And so on the heels of that, we come to verse 15, which we'll get into, Lord willing, next time. But verse 15 says, so then, stand firm.